Take your Bibles then, if you would, and head over to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are in chapter 6 this morning, at least that is our plan. If you're new to us, again, welcome. Thank you so much for being here. We want you to have a copy of God's Word in front of you and to be following along in it. We want you to be able to see for yourself that the things that we preach and say and sing and read are all from God's Word. We are not gathered here to hear any of my brilliance. I don't have any. Or to hear any of our sort of arguments or thoughts and ideas. We're here to hear from God, and that comes by way of His revealed Scriptures. And so we want you to have a copy of God's Word in front of you. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, that's fine. We have one for you, and so somewhere under the chairs in front of you, there should be a copy of God's Word. In that particular copy, it's on page 968, page 968, Revelation chapter 6. So this is it. This is what you were all waiting for when we announced we're going to be in the book of Revelation back in September of last year. Had to get through all the boring introduction stuff. Letters to the seven churches and that sort of thing. That's not exciting. There's no moon turning to red blood and sun turning to black and earthquakes and locusts and frogs and all kinds of stuff. Where's the good stuff? Well, thus begins the good stuff. So this is what you paid your admission fee for, Revelation chapter 6. And we will continue on. Before we dive in, though, this morning, there's two things that we need to do as way of introduction. Revelation chapter 6 is the first of three sets of judgments from God. We have the seal judgments. So this scroll that we were introduced to back in chapter 5, as each seal on that scroll, on that piece of parchment, is opened, another judgment comes forth. That's followed by the trumpets, which is then followed by the bowls or the vial judgments, vials. And so what we have here in chapter 6 then is an overview of all of that. We sometimes do this in our writing and in our interactions. So for instance, let's say this morning you turn to the sports section and what you read was something like, despite being down by 3 goals in the first period, the Toronto Maple Leafs roared back, scored 7 unanswered goals, and won the game, crushing the Montreal Canadiens 7-3. Now that gives you an overview of what happened last night. It doesn't tell you all of the roller coaster ride that game was, but it does tell you an overview. Who, what, when, where, why, and even how. That's chapter 6. The article might go on then to give more details. So in the first period and so on and so forth, and then in the second and the third, so on and so forth. And that's what we have from chapter 7 through to the end. So coming into this, understand that what Revelation chapter 6 is, it's an overview of the rest of the book. It gives us insight into what is coming and what is going to happen. And what we find intriguing, at least certainly to me, is Jesus is asked by his disciples, so they are impressed with the temple, and it's impressive. Herod the Great had done a lot of construction. It was one of many construction projects, but it was certainly his greatest. And the Temple Mount that exists to this day was constructed by Herod the Great. And you can go and you can see parts of that. It's certainly the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall as it's known. And so it was a massive structure. It was renovated and added onto. And so the disciples are quite impressed by this. And they say to Jesus, "Have you seen the temple?" And Jesus says there's coming a time when that is going to be destroyed. And so they take him aside and ask him about that. In Mark 13, Luke 21, Matthew 24, we have that lined out. And if you read those passages, and those are available for you in your questions for further reflection, you will note that they follow Revelation 6 almost exactly, which makes sense because the Bible is a cohesive whole. It does not contradict itself. And so what Jesus says is going to happen between now and his return, John tells us this is going to happen between now and his return in Revelation chapter 6. So this is an overview. And as we'll see, some of what the four horsemen represent has always been and continues. This is not exclusive to the end. This is happening currently, although it will be amplified as we get closer to the end. And so this is an overview of the rest of the book. What is key then is the title this morning, which is Judgment. That's what this is about. What we're going to see are 21 judgments of God. Now, people have different views of what these, how these lay out. Some people believe that these seven judgments are all the same, so there's seven in total. The seven seals gives us an overview. The seven trumpets give us more details, and the seven vials or bowls give us even more details. Some see these as consecutive, so there's seven seals, then seven trumpets, then seven bowls or vials. I take the position that these are telescopic. So what that means is when the seventh seal is open, and we won't get to that until chapter 8, that is then the seven trumpets. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, that is then, or that turns into and becomes the seven bowls. Out on the Welcome Center, there's some charts. If those are helpful to you, there's some copies out there. Grab those on your way out if you wish and help you kind of see how this tracks out. But this idea of judgment is coming. God is long-suffering. God is merciful and kind. And those that know him best know him to be a God of patience and of grace. Sometimes we read the Old Testament, and if we give it a cursory read, we can come to believe that God is sort of delighting in the heavens to smite people. He sort of has that on his calendar every day, smite. And we get this sense that God is overbearing and he is angry and disappointed. That is not God. It is not the God of the Old Testament. We know down throughout the Old Testament, those that know God, Moses knew God and knew God to be a God of infinite patience, long-suffering, kindness, grace, and mercy. That's Jonah's whole point. We always read Jonah in the first three chapters, and then that's the end of the story. But the real story is in chapter 4. Because Jonah's contention with God is, I'm fine with you showing grace and mercy to me, but I'm not fine with you showing grace and mercy to the Ninevites, because they are awful, despicable people. But I knew if I preached the gospel and they repented, which would be a miracle, it always is, that you'd forgive them. That's what you do. You're always going around forgiving people. And so the view that we get of God is multifaceted, certainly in the old and the new, but one of the things that we see about him is his great compassion and his kindness. So it's a tricky thing to talk about judgment. And as we was prayed in our confession, as David prayed our confession, it's not an aspect of God that we are usually fond of. It's not something that we dwell on. It's not what we lead with. Let me introduce you to God the Father. He's our judge. It's usually a part of God we try to save for later if we're going to introduce somebody to him. Not that we're necessarily embarrassed by it, but it's something that we are somewhat nervous about and maybe confused by. It's not our favorite part of who God is. But I think that's because we are seeing it wrongly. When you see the sermon title, Judgment, there are different ways that we can understand and interact with that word. Perhaps what we believe it means is what we have been on the receiving end and also what we have given out when we have judged somebody, not in the sense of that we are a legal judge, but in the sense that we don't like something about them or just don't like them, and so we judge them. That's not judgment in this sense, but judgmentalism. This is what Jesus warns us against in Matthew 7. Do not judge unless you wish to be judged. So when we look at somebody or interact with somebody and we find things that we do not appreciate about them and we look on them negatively for it, that is judgmentalism. And we have both dished that out and been on the receiving end of it. But that's not what we're talking about here. When we hear the word judgment, oftentimes there is emotional response to that. There's an emotional part of that. Because we feel justified in our judgment, and so we say yes, sort of that petty judgmentalism where we have stereotypes or prejudice, we get that, that's wrong. But this is justified. I have righteous anger. How many times have you justified your anger by using the adjective righteous? Well, I know, you know, anger or unrighteous anger is bad, but this is righteous anger, and here's the 20 reasons why. For us, judgment then has an emotional component. But when we come to the judgment of God, God does not emote as we do. He is impassive. It's not a word that we use a lot. But he does not have the same types of emotions that we do. He is not risen to action, aroused to action, or to feelings as we are based on circumstances. God's wrath, then, is his settled disposition against that which is not him, against sin. And so maybe one of the better ways that we can understand judgment as we come to the text this morning is, if we have heard of, been a part of, or had a case that impacted us, someone that is a friend of ours or a family member, someone that is close to us, and let's say they were murdered, we want justice. We want proper judgment. And part of our dealing with that, part of the closure of that, is this kind of judgment. So that when a judge in a court of law sentences the individual or individuals that were responsible for the crime, we feel a sense of satisfaction. It's not a sense of revulsion. It's not a sense of embarrassment. It's actually a sense of justice has been done to the degree that it can be done this side of glory. Conversely, if that case goes and there's a lenient sentence, a plea deal, something happens, there's something in us at a very core level that says something about that is wrong. There wasn't justice done. It's not right. It's not fair. It's not just. What we have here is a God who, our God, our Father, who has stayed his hand of judgment, given every opportunity, millennia of time, generations of individuals coming and going, but there is coming a time when justice will be done. And so rather than shrinking back from this, not that it excites us in any way, because even as Pastor Luke prayed, we should pray for the salvation even of our enemies. But it ought to give us a sense of peace to know that every injustice ever committed will be taken care of. It either has been on Christ or will be as individuals are punished forever in the eternal lake of fire. From that perspective, I think it helps us wrap our heads around judgment a little bit better. This is not petty. This is not grudge holding. This is not revenge in the sense that we normally use it and practice it. This is not prejudice and stereotype as we have done and have had done to us. But this is justice. This is a God who stays his hand so much that those who mock, according to Peter, say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" From before the time of our ancestors, everything continues as it has been. You keep talking about Jesus coming back. Where is he? Peter says they're ignorant of the long suffering of God. But what we have in Revelation, overviewed in chapter 6 and then throughout the rest of the book, is the time where God's loving justice, his kind wrath, because all of these things are part of all of who he is, does come to pass. And it is not something that we want to be on the receiving end of. When we see Christ on the cross, and for those 3 hours, he bears the penalty for sin, we see a glimpse of the severity of the wrath of God. And there are passages throughout Scripture, and one of the most poignant is Revelation 14, which we'll get to in time. But God's judgment is coming. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we ready? Have we recognized our sinfulness and the fairness and the deservedness of our being judged by God? That God's judgment is just not for other people worse than us, but we are the right recipients of his judgment. And we look to Christ, who was judged on our behalf, and we submit to him as our only Lord and Savior. Is that something that we have done? Understood our position before a thrice holy God and bowed our knee in his presence. And now we graciously own him, not as judge, but as Father, and we delight to serve him. Is that us? I hope that that is this morning. But perhaps there are some here this morning that have not submitted to him. They're attempting to justify themselves or don't believe that they're really all that bad. I pray that you understand how sinful you are and how in need of a Savior you are, and there is only one, Jesus Christ the righteous. But outside of this assembled company, and even outside of those perhaps watching online, there are many that do not know this message, do not have this truth, and do not share this understanding. They need to know, because it is a dangerous thing to presume upon the grace of God. God is long-suffering, and he is patient, and he is kind. But there is coming a day when justice will be served. And woe to those who are outside of Christ when that comes. So with all that being said, let me read Revelation chapter 6, and let us go through the passage together this morning. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. Its rider had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so the people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, a putrid horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. Stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is the word of God. And so we see in the first place this morning God's ongoing judgment of sin. We are introduced to four riders on four different horses. We've already seen these individuals, Zechariah 1 and Zechariah chapter 6. These are individuals or personifications of realities that patrol the earth. This has been happening and continues to happen, and Jesus says this: from the time of the destruction of the temple until the end, there will be wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, death. These are but the beginning of birth pangs, he says. And so while this amplifies over time, certainly, and at the time of the end, and in the case of the final rider, the putrid horse, the greenish, grayish, deathly horse, a quarter of the world's population is killed, presumably in a short period of time. Certainly these are amplified. But I believe what we have here are examples of those, or personifications of those realities that are God's ongoing judgment of sin. Who is the first rider? He is that which personifies deception and desire for conquest. It's a rider on a white horse, and so some go to Revelation 19 and believe that this is Jesus, and even go so far as to say that this is a personification of the advance of the gospel. I think there are way too many differences between the rider on the white horse and the final rider on the white horse in Revelation 19. I do not believe that these are one and the same. I find it odd that if this was Jesus, that he would be together with three arms of God's judgment of sin. And also impossible for an angel, one of the four living creatures, to command Christ. No angel can command Christ. It's the other way around. And so we find here is the first of many deceptions in the book of Revelation. For everything that is real, Satan has a counterfeit. And so Jesus has the church, the bride of Christ, dressed in white. Revelation 17, we have the woman that rides the beast dressed in red. We have the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Revelation, we have the unholy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. Everything that is real and true, Satan attempts to counterfeit, and we have that here. This is an individual that seems to be perhaps good, and yet their desire is for conquest. Notice that they are conquering and to conquer, and a crown was given to him. This is all of human history, and certainly we studied Daniel in preparation for studying Revelation, and we see this all throughout the book of Daniel. One world kingdom after another, these beasts that come out of the sea. Notice deception as well, because the rider has a bow, but no arrows are mentioned. A show of power, but perhaps using diplomacy more than outright war, as the red horse does, and the black horse. And so deception, conquest, greed, all of these things that are part of the sinful human experience are personified in this first rider on this horse. In the second place, then, we see the red horse, personification of conflict and war. Bright red, the color of blood. And its rider's permitted to take peace from the earth. People kill each other, and he's given a great sword. Murder and war. Conflict and war. This is the rider on the second horse. These things happen throughout human history as well, continue to happen, and will be amplified as we get closer and closer to the end. As Jesus says, there will be wars and rumors of wars. But this is just the beginning of birth pangs. These are the beginnings of contractions as they lead to labor and delivery, to use that analogy. It is always happening, currently happening in 2025. There are many wars, many murders, people killing one another, and it will only increase as the tribulation and as things progress. Notice in verses 5 and 6, the third horse on the black horse, the rider on the black horse, famine and poverty. This rider has a pair of scales in his hand to presumably weigh out that which is needed for sustenance. And notice the price. A denarius is a day's wage. And so you work all day to simply get a quart of wheat, which is barely enough for one person to have one meal, subsistence living. Barley is a lesser grain, oftentimes used to mix with wheat in order to make it go farther. We do this, put a little bit of water in your shampoo bottle to make it go a little bit farther. That's the idea here. It's a lesser grain, so you get 3 quarts for denarius, but it's famine-like conditions. There's not a lot to go around. And then we see, do not touch the oil and the wine. These are commodities, oftentimes enjoyed by the rich. And there are a number of sort of postulations here. Is this saying that the famine will hit the main grains, subsistence living, first, and not hit the olives and the grapes as much? Or is there a separation between the rich and the poor? I take the second position. And so we have this idea of poverty. We all have always had that, and Jesus says the poor you will always have with you, but becomes more and more stark, the gap between the rich and the poor. Famine and poverty, all ways that God continues to judge sin. And then in verses 7 and 8, the rider on the pale horse, and again this idea of it's a putrid color to look at. It's the color really of a rotting corpse is what's trying to be represented here. It is a personification of death because in Hades follows after him, the place of the departed souls outside of Christ. He's given authority over a fourth of the earth, one quarter of the earth's population. Currently, that is just over 2 billion people that would be killed in a short period of time with sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts, all manner of ways that individuals can be killed. So while this goes on throughout time and has been present since the time of Christ's first advent and his ascension, this continues and amplifies. And all of these are ways that God uses to judge sin. Sin does not go unchecked or unnoticed. God is not indifferent to sin. And he uses these things to judge sin and also to warn those who have not yet repented of their sin to do so. And yet we will see the reaction of the vast majority of unbelievers as we get to the end of this chapter. The heart, though, of this passage is in verses 9 through 11. It is odd, I think, to us at first read that one of the seals, presumably of God's judgment, although remember when we were in chapter 5 last week, these seals are not exclusively judgment, it's judgment and redemption, it's God's plan for the rest of his human history. And so when the Lamb opens the fifth seal, what do we see? We see martyrs. Under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. It has never been easy to be a Christian. That's not the point. And persecution has existed and continues to exist globally for those that follow Christ. We have had a relatively easy time of it in the West. And yet that is also changing. The reality is those who reject Christ will also reject those who follow Christ. And if those who rejected Christ put him on a cross and attempted to kill him, which they did temporarily, they will also come after us. Christ tells us that if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. These are individuals that have been killed because they have stayed true to Christ. Certainly throughout the time period from Christ's ascension until now, but again, that ramps up, and we will meet more of these individuals in the next chapter, in chapter 7, where we have individuals that are from every tribe, nation, and ethnicity who have been martyred for the faith. But we see God's heart in judgment here. Why does God judge? I think we see at least two reasons. In verses 9 and 10, I believe God judges because of justice. How long, they say, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Those who are opposed to God, those who hate God, those who ignore God, they attempt to eradicate anyone who would introduce them to God and who would follow God and remind them that there is a God. And so these individuals have been martyred for their faith, which perhaps leads the individuals left on the earth believing that they are in the right and these martyrs are in the wrong. And the question that the martyrs have is, how long? Not will you. Will you avenge our blood? And will there be justice? But the question is, how long until you do so? All wrongs will be made right, either through Christ on the cross or at the end as God judges. There is assessment coming. There is accountability always. And so justice is one of the reasons why God judges. It is not right that people should be killed for believing in the truth. It is not fair that people should be persecuted for sharing what is real and true. And the servants of the Most High God understand that and ask God for justice. God stays his hand of justice out of compassion and grace and mercy, but there is coming a time when that judgment will fall. Which leads to the second reason. The second reason is because of God's infinite patience. Verse 11. They're given a white robe, rest a little longer, because their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters are also going to be killed. There's more martyrdom that will take place. God is patient and kind. I've used this illustration perhaps to death, but if we tonight were able to get up in a hot air balloon and see all of the sin that takes place just in Charlottetown, just this evening, I think we'd be so horrified within the first millisecond that we'd try to turn our eyes away. And we also know the sin that resides in our own hearts. Yet God sees all sin that takes place all around the globe at all times and in all places, and does use instruments of judgment, which is right and good, but also stays his hand of judgment ultimately out of patience and grace and mercy, because there are more that will come to faith in him. And so the question is, how long, desiring justice? And one of the answers is patience. But do not presume upon God's patience. How much time do we have? We do not know. But there is coming a day when God will judge. And that is what we see then in verse 12. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, opens the sixth seal. And our purview goes from the earth to the cosmic realities, to the heavens. There is a great earthquake with the sun becoming black, the moon like blood, stars falling to the earth, meteorites, which happened here on a little island this week. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. Every mountain and island were removed from its place. There is both cosmic as well as planetary disruptions. God's judgment is awe-inspiring indeed, and it is unmistakable. People pass things off all the time as coincidence or as weird or those sorts of things. But there is no question in anybody's mind, and we know that from the response, this is from God. God really is as big as the rumors have been about him. He truly is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. You note the progression in the 10 plagues of Egypt. That the magicians in the courtroom of Moses can copy up to a certain point. And it's almost humorous if these guys weren't full of boils and all the things that are happening to them, but they sort of drag themselves into the court and say to Pharaoh, okay, yeah, this isn't us. This is beyond. Can't do this. We can do some tricks, turn a little bit of water into blood, make a few frogs appear. This we cannot do. This is beyond our power. This is greater than us. It's undeniable. It's unmistakable. God's judgment is coming. And woe to those who are on the receiving end of it and do not have Christ as their advocate and their atoning sacrifice. And we'll see this again as the trumpets are blown, the woes as the bowls are poured out. This is harrowing and horrendous to behold, but it is good because sin will be judged, as I think ultimately we want it to be, just not ours. But we also will be judged unless we have repented of our sin and put our faith in Christ and Christ alone. This is something then that repeats itself in the book of Revelation. It is an intriguing response to this type of power, but it is one that unbelievers share. And you'll notice as we wrap up in verses 15 through 17, the response to God's judgment. Everyone, kings, great ones, rich and powerful, slave and free, hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they call out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's intriguing to me how stupid sin makes us. Lazarus dies. Jesus raises him back to life from the dead. And the Pharisees' plan is, let's kill Jesus. How do you kill somebody who can't be killed? How do you kill somebody who is life? And so these unbelievers' plan is the one who sits on the throne, the Ancient of Days, the one who spoke all things into existence, and his son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. I know what we'll do. We'll hide in a cave. But the one thing they will not do is repent. In the face of awe-inspiring judgment, in the face of unmistakable and undeniable proof of the existence of God, the one thing they will not do is repent. And so what is our response this morning? Do we live considering God's impending judgment? If you are here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, no part of this message was intended to scare you unnecessarily, but it was intended to inform you that your actions and your attitudes, your words, everything you ever have done and ever will do has all been recorded. There is accountability, and you know, as you sit here this morning or watch online, if you do not have Christ as your Savior, you know that you are rightly condemned. You may not be as bad as some others, but you know that you are a sinner. And you cannot save yourself. And you may have lived your life up to this point relatively comfortably, but the reality is God will judge because that is right. And that is good. And if you do not have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as your advocate and atoning sacrifice, you will bear the wrath of your Creator yourself. And you will bear that wrath for eternity. For those that are here this morning and do know Christ as their Savior, as we prayed in our time of confession, how often are we grateful for that? How often do we understand the intensity and the immensity of the judgment that we were under and the incredible, amazing grace that God offers us through Christ? When was the last time that we were thankful for that? That judgment is coming, but because of Christ, it will not fall on us. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But that gratitude should not be of the type that hoards it for ourselves. This is the mistake of the nation of Israel and much of the church today. No, this is a message for everyone. If God can save me, and if God can save you, He can and desires to save those that you know, and so they need to hear. We do not know how much time we have. God stays His hand of judgment through His grace and mercy and patience and long-suffering. But Revelation lets us know there's coming a day when His judgment will fall in all of its fierce ferocity. Woe indeed to those who do not repent. And so does our prayer life match our understanding of the judgment of God? Are we praying for those that we know are under it currently? Only God can change the human heart. Only God can change our minds. And those whom we love and those whom we work with and those who we go to school with and those who are our neighbors that do not know Jesus, they need to know Him. He is coming back. And when He comes, it will be to judge. And then it will be too late. Let's look to Him in prayer this morning. Father, it may seem odd, but we thank You this morning for Your judgment. It is not a judgment that is juvenile or immature. It is not inappropriate or inaccurate. It is not laden with emotion. It does not come from a heart of revenge. But it comes from Your heart, which seeks to uphold that which is righteous and holy and loving and true. Many in our society believe that a utopia is where everybody gets to do whatever they want to do. And that is the farthest thing from a utopia that could possibly exist. The only utopia is where everything and everyone is in accordance with You, because You are the life giver and You alone define for us gentleness and goodness and kindness and compassion and care and holiness and righteousness and justice and truth and love and so much more. The world is not as it ought to be. The world is not as it was originally created to be. And God, You sent Your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to enter into that creation as marked by sin as it had become, to dwell with us, Word become flesh, to redeem us. Father, You judge sin. You are currently judging sin. Nothing goes unnoticed by You. And yet in Your patience and in Your long-suffering and Your kindness, You stay Your full hand of justified and good wrath and judgment. You are giving time for repentance. Father, there's work to be done. May we joyfully and enthusiastically do it, because there is coming a day when You will finally judge. And it will be awesome indeed. Forgive us for forgetting this and cause it to be a reminder and something that compels us to serve You, Father, always until You call us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.